Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, I invite you to turn with me to begin with to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. So right near the end of the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the Gospel today is in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. So I'll pick up reading in Luke 23, verse 6. Then I'll have you turn next to where we are in our series through Genesis, to Genesis chapter 36. Let me begin by reading for you Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. Listen to God's inspired word. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, whether Jesus was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. See that, saints? Okay, now turn with me to the book of Genesis. In our series through Genesis, we're now in chapter 36. We are indeed making progress. Now, we're going to talk about this entire chapter in this study, but I'm not going to read the entire chapter for you. And if you do have a Bible in front of you, you can scan the chapter and you can see why I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. Because all of the names, all these descendants of Esau that are listed here. So I'm going to read just the first nine verses here in Genesis 36. This will give you a taste of the chapter. So I'm going to pick up in Genesis 36, verse 1. And I'll read through verse 9. Saints, listen to God's inspired word. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite; Aholibimah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibimah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9 now. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Okay, saints? All right. Now, we're going to talk about this chapter, chapter 36 of Genesis. And it's a difficult chapter. So let's cry out like we always do for God's understanding, for more of his spiritual light. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you again that you've shown us, revealed to us, and proven to us that this is our authority while we're here in this realm. Your holy word, your inspired scripture. This is you speaking to us directly. Your word, Father, your Bible is inspired. And it's infallible. There's no mistakes or errors in it. And so again, Father God, we thank you that we know this, and we know it by faith. You say it in your word itself, and you've proven this to us over time. Again, use your word, ministered by your spirit, to transform us again. A little bit more today. Through this study, Father God, work that miracle of sanctification in these dear saints and in myself as well. And we'll give you the honor and the glory for it. We look forward to what you're going to do. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, interposing itself here between the account of Jacob in chapters 25 through 35 and the account of Joseph in chapters 37 through 50, interposing itself is this chapter, saints, chapter 36 of Genesis, which isn't about Jacob and isn't about Joseph. In fact, it isn't about anyone from God's redeemed line. This chapter, saints, traces the lineage of one of the unredeemed, Jacob's twin brother, Esau. Now let me begin by showing you how this lineage of Esau is structured in this chapter. And then I'll address the bigger issue of why this lineage of this offspring of the serpent is here, where it is, right here in Genesis chapter 36. First, though, I want to show you how this lineage is structured. Saints, this lineage of Esau, here in Genesis chapter 36, has two parts. It has two parts. The first part of this chapter traces Esau's lineage while he lived in the land of Canaan. During his time in the land of Canaan, Esau took three wives, and he fathered five sons and some daughters. And these wives and sons and daughters that Esau took and sired while he was living in the land of Canaan, these are listed for us in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter. So verses 1 through 8 records the first part of Esau's lineage. The wives Esau took and the sons and daughters he fathered while he lived in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 9 to the end of the chapter, this section records the second part of Esau's lineage. These are the generations of Esau after he left Canaan and settled southeast of Canaan in the hill country of Seir. Now, over the years, Esau's descendants became the dominant group there in Seir. So much so that Seir became known as Edom. Edom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for red, is another name for Esau. So Seir was renamed Edom because Esau's descendants had become the dominant group in that region. And again, that region is a region southeast of Canaan. Saints, this second part of Esau's lineage, which took place in Seir, this is recorded for us in verses 9 through 33. Excuse me, verses 9 through 43. And much of this section focuses on the descendants of Esau who became chiefs and kings there in Seir, which again became Edom. Now, one more thing I want you to notice in this lineage, saints. It's the reason why Esau left Canaan to live in Seir. Verses 6 through 8 tell us why. Verses 6 through 8 tell us that the flocks and herds of both Jacob and Esau had become so great that the land of Canaan couldn't support all their livestock. And this is why Esau took his family and his livestock and moved to the land of Seir. You'll recall that this is the same thing that caused Abram and his nephew Lot to separate from each other in that account in Genesis chapter 13. Way back in Genesis chapter 13. In any case, saints, that's a brief description of how this lineage of Esau is structured or organized in this chapter. But now I want to transition to the more pertinent question. Why is this lineage of Esau included here? The account of Jacob is in chapters 25 through 35. And the account of Joseph is in chapters 37 through 50. And interposing itself here in chapter 36 is the lineage of an unredeemed man, an offspring of the serpent, to use the term God uses in Genesis 3:15. And saints, as I think you know, the descendants of Esau will become fierce enemies of God's people later in redemptive history when Israel is under the Mosaic Covenant. For instance, when Moses is leading the people of Israel to Canaan after their bondage in Egypt, on the journey, Israel tries to pass through the land of Edom. But the king of Edom, who is one of Esau's descendants, doesn't permit them to. In fact, Numbers chapter 20, verse 20, Numbers 20:20, says that the king of Edom at that time, the king of Edom sent a large army out to make sure Israel didn't set foot in their land. And again, this king of Edom at that time would have been a descendant of Esau. So throughout the time that Israel was a nation, Edom, the descendants of Esau, Edom was an enemy of God's people. In fact, many of the Old Testament prophets pronounced prophetic judgments on Edom. For instance, the prophet Isaiah declares these words of judgment from God over Edom. Isaiah, speaking God's words, says, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." That's Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5. Isaiah 34, 5. So, saints, given this, why in heaven's name is this lineage of Esau accorded an entire chapter here in Genesis chapter 36? Now, I know that the chapter and verse notations were added much later to Scripture, but the question is still sustained. Perhaps you'd rather term it this way. Why does God accord so much text in His inspired word to the lineage of this offspring of the serpent? And why does Esau's lineage appear right here, interposing itself between the accounts of two of the most important Old Testament saints, Jacob and his son Joseph? You get the idea of the question, saints. So now let me answer this question. Saints, the unredeemed, and especially the unredeemed who are our enemies, are very important to us, saints. Here's why. It's because God sovereignly uses the unredeemed as one of His instruments to accomplish His redemptive purposes in the lives of His people. Now, we've seen this in the life of Jacob, haven't we? Remember, Jacob was saved by God at Bethel. And Bethel was in the middle of the desert. Jacob was saved by God while he was on his way through the desert from Canaan to Haran. And do you remember why Jacob was on that journey? Well, it was because Jacob got word from his mother Rebekah that his brother Esau was planning to kill him. Esau was plotting to kill Jacob as soon as their father Isaac died. And at that point, it looked like Isaac might die very soon. Esau was fed up with being deceived and cheated by his brother. So he planned to kill Jacob, like Cain had killed Abel. And this threat of Esau was the impetus that caused Jacob to flee Canaan for Haran. But on the way to Haran, saints, God met Jacob. God met Jacob the deceiver at Bethel. And unexpectedly, and instantaneously, and graciously, and eternally, God saved Jacob. John Calvin has a great line about how God sovereignly uses the unredeemed as one of His instruments to accomplish His redemptive purposes in the lives of His people. John Calvin says this. He says, the wicked do good to the elect children of God, contrary to their own intention. Did you get that? The wicked do good to the elect children of God, contrary to their own intention. Saints, it was the furthest thing in Esau's mind to do good to Jacob at that point in their relationship. But Esau's threat to kill Jacob was sovereignly used by God as one of the secondary causes that led to Jacob's eternal salvation there at Bethel. And then when Jacob arrived in Haran, God had Jacob's uncle Laban waiting for Jacob. Remember, saints, Laban, like Esau, was one of the unredeemed. But God used Laban and all of Laban's deceit and all of his trickery in the sanctification of Jacob. Remember, saints, in Jacob's wrestling match with God, the pre-incarnate Christ says to Jacob, when he changes his name to Israel, the pre-incarnate Christ says to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." That's in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. And saints, the main man that Jacob had striven with and prevailed over was Laban. God used Jacob's 20 years of strivings with his unredeemed uncle to sanctify Jacob, to transform Jacob into who Jacob really was because of his regeneration. And through those entire 20 years, saints, Laban wasn't aware that he was being used by God in this way, as an instrument to sanctify Jacob. It's like John Calvin says, the wicked do good to the elect children of God, contrary to their own intention. The Puritan Thomas Watson puts it even more succinctly. Thomas Watson says, "Our enemies do us great kindnesses against their will." Isn't that good? Our enemies do us great kindnesses against their will. Now, saints, we're going to see this truth that I'm sharing with you even more clearly in the account of Jacob's son Joseph in the final 14 chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. The Ishmaelites, who Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to, Potiphar and his wife, the baker and the butler who Joseph met while he was in prison, the Pharaoh of Egypt. God sovereignly used all these unredeemed people, saints, to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the life of his beloved Joseph. We'll see that and much more when we get into that final section of Genesis. Saints, God is doing the same thing in our lives. That's the application of this, huh? God is using unredeemed people in our lives, saints, to sanctify us. Our enemies do us great kindnesses against their will, Thomas Watson says. Now, saints, what I've shared with you up to this point gives even greater significance to the words God spoke to Rebekah right before Jacob and Esau were born. I mentioned these words that God spoke to Rebekah in the message on Sunday. Right before the twins were born, God spoke to Rebekah and said to her these words. This is Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Genesis 25, 23. God said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. Now listen to this last line. The older shall serve the younger. The older here in what God said is a reference to Esau, who was born first. The younger is, of course, a reference to Jacob. God says to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. That is, Esau is going to serve Jacob. By God's sovereignty, God used the unredeemed man Esau to help sanctify Jacob. Esau was serving Jacob in Jacob's salvation. Do you see that, saints? That last line of what God says to Rebekah comes alive when we begin to understand this truth that I'm sharing in this message. But saints, just to remind you, in case you've forgotten, God has been doing this all the way through Genesis. Remember, God established two humanities in the world right after Adam's sin and the fall of the human race. Actually, saints, these two humanities were foreordained by God before the creation of the world in pre-eternity. When God chose certain people, his elect, for eternal salvation. So it was actually divine election that established the two humanities that now exist in the world. But God declared the historical reality of these two humanities there in the most important verse in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15. When God proclaimed to the serpent, who was Satan, when God proclaimed that by saving his people, he would put enmity, that is antithetical spiritual opposition, between his redeemed people and the other humanity, the unredeemed people in the world. So, saints, there is a God-established antithetical spiritual opposition between the redeemed and the unredeemed, caused by God's salvation. This antithetical spiritual opposition becomes a reality when God saves his people. See, saints, God's regeneration makes us new people with new hearts and new identities and a new destiny, who are part of God's new creation. And this puts us in spiritual opposition to the other humanity, the unredeemed. But saints, despite this antithetical spiritual opposition between us and the unredeemed, God still uses the unredeemed to help accomplish his redemptive purposes in the lives of his people. Isn't that amazing? Now, saints, another way God does this is by using the unredeemed to help sustain and preserve the kingdom of the world. Remember, saints, God designed this post-fall world with two kingdoms. God ordained two humanities in this post-fall world, and he designed this post-fall world with two kingdoms. God is presently building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of a temporary, cursed, passing away kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And God's plan is to preserve and sustain this temporary, passing away kingdom until his redemptive work is complete, until all God's elect people are saved. And it will be at that point, when all God's elect are saved, that Christ returns to carry out his last day salvific work, which will include the destruction of the kingdom of the world and the renewal of the earth and the final judgment, which will conclude with all the redeemed being consigned to eternal separation from God. But until this consummation of all things, saints, God is presently preserving and sustaining the kingdom of the world, because he's using it as the spatio-temporal setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal, holy, presently invisible kingdom, the kingdom of God. All of this we've talked about before. And saints, God is using the unredeemed, he's using unredeemed humanity to help sustain and preserve the kingdom of the world. Remember, we talked about this way back near the beginning of this series through Genesis, when we studied Genesis chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Genesis, God begins tracking the two lineages, the lineages of the two post-fall humanities. And God starts there in chapter 4 with the unredeemed line. He doesn't start with the redeemed line. He starts with the unredeemed line. The first unredeemed human being was the very first human being who was born, Cain. And chapter 4 tells us, saints, that God not only preserved Cain and protected him after he murdered his brother Abel, God preserved Cain and protected him, and God also gave Cain, he also gave Cain the knowledge and the abilities and the opportunity to build the first city on earth. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that Cain, unredeemed Cain, was the builder of the first city on earth. Tellingly, Cain named the city not after God, but after his son, Enoch. That was the name of the first city on earth, Enoch. Again, that's Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. But saints, the innovation of the city was a very important human innovation because it brought increased stability to the kingdom of the world. And then Genesis chapter 4 goes on to describe other innovations that God gave the unredeemed line, the unredeemed line. God gave the unredeemed line the knowledge and the abilities and the opportunities to invent or discover innovations that helped to sustain and preserve the kingdom of the world, including, Genesis chapter 4 tells us, including tent making, cattle breeding, metallurgy, and even the invention of musical instruments. Now, Genesis chapter 4 traces just the beginning of the unredeemed line. from Adam and Eve's firstborn son Cain to the three sons of Lamech. Lamech was Cain's great, great, great grandson. Again, saints, my point here is that from the very start of the post-fall world, God has been using unredeemed humanity for his redemptive purposes. And one way he's using the unredeemed is to help sustain and preserve the kingdom of the world until God's redemptive work is complete. Now, saints, as we know, at the very end of time, at the very end of redemptive history, right before Jesus' second coming, God is going to use the unredeemed line for a very different purpose, isn't he? At that point, Satan is once again going to be released by God to deceive the nations. And deluded by this final great deception of Satan, unredeemed humanity will join together. They'll come together in a final uprising for a final battle against God and his people. This final battle is described in, it's described in several places in the book of Revelation. It's described at the end of chapter 16 of Revelation. It's described again at the end of chapter 19, there in Revelation. And it's described once again in the middle of chapter 20 of Revelation. Remember, the book of Revelation is organized by vision cycles. Seven vision cycles, which picture different aspects of the same period of time, which is the period of time designated in the Bible as the last days. And the last days is the complete period of time from Christ's enthronement in heaven after his death and resurrection and ascension. His enthronement in heaven, Christ's enthronement in heaven begins the last days, and they end with Christ's second coming. But saints, in regard to these events at the very end of time, we already see anticipations, foreglimpses of this final uprising of the unredeemed way back in Genesis chapter 4. We see these anticipations in the figure of Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech. Lamech displays four inklings of the Antichrist spirit. Lamech's defiance of God by perverting God's law. This defiance of God and this perversion of God's law, this will become full-blown in the coming Antichrist person at the very end of time. This Antichrist person will play a key role in ushering in that final uprising against God by unredeemed humanity. But even here, saints, even what we're talking about, this will be God using unredeemed humanity for his own redemptive purposes. The uprising, the final uprising of unredeemed humanity, as they're deluded by Satan's final deception. This uprising will be the catalyst that will trigger Christ's return to earth. Saints, all the way through redemptive history, the unredeemed are instruments of God that God is using to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. And saints, this is why God includes in his inspired word these lineages of the unredeemed, these genealogies of unredeemed humanity. Now, saints, the lineage in chapter 36 of Genesis is specifically the lineage of Esau. And it's interesting to think about descendants of Esau that appear later in redemptive history, and how God used these descendants of Esau to bless his people, to bless his elect. Let me mention two descendants or groups of descendants of Esau that appear later in the Bible. If you have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone, they're in Genesis chapter 36, our text for today. They're in the 36th chapter of Genesis, verses 12 and 18. Look there at verses 12 and then look at verse, look there at verse 12 and then look at verse 18. Verses 12 and 18 tell us that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. That name Amalek should ring a bell. Saints, you remember the Amalekites from the book of Exodus? And perhaps also from the book of 1 Samuel? The Amalekites in the book of Exodus provided the first battle that the people of Israel faced and fought in the wilderness on their way to Canaan after their great deliverance from Egypt. Here's the reference. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. So Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, chronicles Israel's battle with the Amalekites. Saints, God's people learned in this battle that it is God who delivers his people from our enemies. Okay? Do you remember the account? While Joshua fought with the Amalekites below, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill above the battle and sought God above. While Joshua fought the Amalekites below, Moses, Aaron, and Hur sought God above. And that's how to defeat our enemies. That's how to defeat our enemies, saints. After God gave Israel the victory over their enemies, the account there in Exodus 17 says that Moses built an altar to the Lord and called the altar, "The Lord is my banner." And then Moses said this. He said, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." A hand upon the throne of the Lord. That's in Exodus 17, verse 16. Exodus 17, 16. That's what Moses, Aaron, and Hur were doing on the top of that hill. That's what they were symbolically doing. They were reaching upward to put a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Saints, when we fight our enemies by seeking God above, by reaching out in faith and touching God's throne of grace, We'll always have a victory. We'll always have a victory over our enemies. Listen. Listen. No matter how the battle turns out. Remember, saints, spiritual victory comes in lots of different forms. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, spiritual victory comes with death, with martyrdom, which is actually, according to the book of Revelation, the greatest spiritual victory. Because when we Christians die, the instant we die, we experience the first resurrection. That's what the Apostle John calls it in Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection is what occurs the instant we die. When our soul leaves our body, is perfected, and is immediately in the presence of the Lord, where we begin reigning with God, as the book of Revelation puts it. So spiritual victory comes in lots of different forms, saints. But whenever we fight our enemies by seeking God above, by reaching out in faith and touching God's throne of grace, we'll always have a victory over our enemies. This is what God was teaching the people of Israel using the Amalekites, the unredeemed Amalekites, as his instrument. That account, if you want to check it out again, is in Exodus 17, Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Saints, these descendants of Esau, the Amalekites, also show up in another important incident in redemptive history. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God tests King Saul by commanding the king to devote to complete destruction the Amalekites, these Amalekites. In fact, not just the men, not just the Amalekite men, but all the men, women, and children. And all the flocks and herds of the Amalekites as well. And as you know, saints, King Saul didn't fully obey God. He spared the king of the Amalekites, whose name was Agag. And he also spared the best animals of their flocks and herds. And saints, this was the disobedience that caused God to reject Saul as king over Israel. Now remember, saints, the complete destruction of the Canaanites. Remember, the Amalekites were part of this larger group called the Canaanites. And the complete destruction of the Canaanites that God commanded the people of Israel to carry out in Canaan, this is a first level preview and picture of what is going to occur at Jesus' second coming. When Jesus returns to completely destroy all the unredeemed and to establish the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth here on this earth. Saints, it's real important that you understand the kingdom of Israel correctly. God built the kingdom of Israel. God built his first level kingdom as an historical tutorial, as a picture for us of God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Saints, the kingdom of Israel was never intended by God to continue. Having served its redemptive historical purpose, God brought that temporary typological kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to an end, to make room for the eternal antitype, the kingdom of God. Saints, all the kings of that first level kingdom, All the kings of the kingdom of Israel were flawed. None of them, including David and Solomon, were perfectly obedient to God. The kings of Israel preview and picture the perfect king, the one who was perfectly obedient to the Father, King Jesus, who by his perfect obedience built his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and who by his perfect obedience, as part of that kingdom, saves his people. God's elect, that's us saints. Okay, so that's one group of descendants of Esau. And I have one more to share with you. And it's also a group. It's the Herods. The Herods. Actually, saints, there are three Herods mentioned in the New Testament. Let me list these three Herods for you. First, there was Herod the Great. Herod the Great began as governor of Galilee. And then he was appointed by the emperor as king of Judea. Herod the Great was king of Judea when Jesus was born. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that after hearing from the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born, Herod the Great, ordered all the male infants in the region of Bethlehem to be put to death. But Joseph and Mary were warned by God in a dream to take their child and flee to Egypt. And they remained there in Egypt until word came to them that Herod had died. That account is in Matthew chapter 2. Now, saints, the reason I'm talking about the Herods is because the Herods were Idumean. And the Idumeans are an Edomite stock. The Idumeans were Edomites, descendants of Esau. Now, saints, two of Herod's sons are also mentioned in the New Testament. One of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Philip, is just mentioned in one verse in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Luke 3, verse 1. And in that verse, Herod's son is referred to simply as Philip. And the regions he was tetrarch over are also mentioned in that verse, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Another one of Herod the Great's sons played a larger role in redemptive history. Herod Antipas was tetrarch over Galilee and Perea during Jesus' life and ministry. Herod Antipas was the Herod who married his half-brother's wife Herodias, although both were married at the time. Remember, John the Baptist condemned this Herod Antipas, for this unlawful act, which prompted Herod Antipas to have John arrested and put in prison. Then later, at a royal birthday party, Herod Antipas granted Salome, the daughter of Herod Philip, a wish. And at the prompting of Herodias, Siloam requested the head of John the Baptist. And not wanting to lose face before his guests, Herod Antipas granted his niece her wish, and John the Baptist was executed. That account is in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. Matthew 14, 6 through 12. Saints, Herod Antipas is also the Herod that Jesus appeared before in the early morning hours on the day of his crucifixion. In our other pillar passage for this study describes that encounter between Herod Antipas and Jesus, that brief encounter. If you have a Bible in front of your iPhone, you can turn or click there. I'm just going to briefly describe it. I read it for you earlier. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. Remember, saints, Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas because Jesus was a Galilean. And so Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction. The encounter between Herod and Jesus, there in Luke chapter 23, says that Herod was hoping that Jesus would perform a miracle for him. And when Jesus didn't, the account says that Herod, along with the soldiers who were there with him, treated Jesus with contempt. They mocked him. And then they sent him back, Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate. Actually, saints, this encounter of Jesus with this descendant of Esau, Herod Antipas, this is by far the best example of all of the truth that I've been sharing with you in this message. Saints, God sovereignly uses the unredeemed as one of his instruments to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the lives of his people. As John Calvin says, the wicked do good to the elect children of God, contrary to their own intention. And as the Puritan Thomas Watson says, our enemies do us great kindnesses against their will. Saints, when Herod Antipas sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate to be crucified, this descendant of Esau was sending the great Redeemer to his final necessary act of obedience that would complete his perfect redemptive work and would eternally secure the free salvation of all of God's elect and the full redemption of the created order. Saints, Esau's descendants were one of the instruments God used to facilitate and make possible our eternal salvation. Does this help you to see why God included that lineage of Esau right there in between the accounts of Jacob and Joseph there in Genesis chapter 36? One more quote. This one from the great Augustine. Augustine said, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. Did you follow that? Let me say it again. God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. What a great, great God we serve, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the riches that are buried deep in these very, very difficult chapters, like in Genesis chapter 36, this lineage of Esau, of all things. Thank you again, Father. We barely scratched the surface, but we thank you for the light that you've given us to understand this chapter, a little bit anyway, and to receive from it your grace, Father God. Thank you. We're becoming spiritual miners, M-I-N-E-R-S, spiritual miners. We're mining the riches of your word as we dig deep into it. But to do this, Father, we need more of your light. So continue to shine down your revelation light into our hearts and minds. We really, really covet your illumination, Father. Thank you again. Whatever day these saints are listening to this message, I pray for them it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.